can stand with me out of respect for God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be expounding verses 19 through 22 this morning. Here is the infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together as growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that You would grant us hearts that seek after You. Of course, we know that we seek after You through Your Word, which You have inspired. Fill our hearts with a longing to hear from You and to receive Your instruction, that we may be built up with these wonderful, precious, inspired words of life. May they feed and nourish us with Jesus Christ by the power of Your Holy Spirit. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Situated on a sort of flat plain in a marshy swamp area, right outside the city limits of modern-day Ephesus proper, is a very peculiar monument. That monument consists of a rusty old sign and some broken columns stacked very crudely on a cement base. Of course, that monument is there for a purpose, and it's there to commemorate what was once one of the most fabulous, spectacular pieces of architecture in the entire ancient world. That is this Temple of Artemis, or Diana, who was the great patroness and goddess of the ancient city of Ephesus. And Artemis, of course, was widely worshipped throughout that part of the Mediterranean region, what they would call Asia in that day. She was thought to be, according to mythology, Apollo's twin sister, the daughter of Zeus. She was a lover of woods and the wild chase through the mountains. And she was a huntsman-in-chief to the gods. And the people of that region, particularly Ephesus, revered her devoutly. In fact, they revered her so much and were so devout for the worship of Artemis, or Diana, if you will, that they constructed her a very large temple going all the way back to the 6th century BC, perhaps just a little bit further than that in time. And through some military conquests and some raids of local thugs, that temple was eventually destroyed. But it did not stop the people of Ephesus in that region from worshiping Artemis. So in the 4th century, about midway through, they decided that they would initiate another construction project and rebuild the ruins of the Temple of Artemis. And they were devout in their construction. It took them about 100 years, but they made this temple out of the finest marble material. And what they made was intended to be a tremendous monument. That particular temple stretched over one football field in length. It was over 60 yards wide. Its roof was supported by 127 massive marble columns that stood 60 feet high. And so wherever you went in Ephesus, you were constantly under the shadow of this great temple of Artemis. That tells us a couple of things about the city of Ephesus. First of all, it tells us that the city of Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city. For a city cannot take on that kind of a building project if it is a small city, small in population, and meager in resources. But it tells us something else. The time, the quality, the artifice, the construction, the architectural detail, all of the ornaments that adorned that particular building tell us something else And what they tell us is a story of the great symbolic weight and significance the worship of Diana had for the people of Ephesus. Diana, or Artemis, was large in their life. We could say that the worship of Artemis was the single most unifying feature of life in Ephesus. It was part of their worship, but it was also a significant part of their economy. We learned that the silversmith's trade in Ephesus was basically the backbone of the local economy there. It was the pillar. And the silversmith industry was about building tiny little figurines for all of the tourists who would come to what was considered one of the greatest seven wonders of the world at that time. And we get some insight into just how substantial the economic impact of this particular industry was, this service industry to Artemis, if you will, from a little bit of a narrative of dispute in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, it pertained to a man named Demetrius who began to be alarmed at the great conversion rate that was going on in Ephesus, and not just in Ephesus, but in the surrounding region. So Demetrius gathers together all of his fellow union workers who were in the silversmith trade, particularly in building little figurines of Diana, or rather Artemis. And he gathered together and he said to all of these men, with all of their onlookers, the people of Ephesus, he shouted out loud, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You see, the religious worship of Diana or Artemis was business, and it was big business. The word here for prosperity means robust profit. In other words, it was highly central and significant to this city. And he was alarmed because of the great conversion, the great massive conversion was sweeping people out of the worship of Artemis into the Christian church. And it was having tremendous effects upon the culture and the life and the economy of the city of Ephesus. And so Demetrius said, "Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Notice here, you get an insight into the controlling sway that the worship of Artemis had upon the people of the city. Now, that's very important contextual information, though. As you think about Artemis in this massive temple with its large columns and the great symbolic weight which it signified for the people of this city and for their life and their economy and their very livelihood. Think about the dominant sway this had upon them, how it had a mesmerizing effect upon them. This false worship, this false god, this false temple, we could say controlled their life. And yet now, Some of the inhabitants of the city have been converted to the gospel through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And now Paul is mindful of the great weight and significance of the worship of Diana, particularly the temple had upon the Ephesians. And now he sets forth for them the superiority of the new temple. See, that's what you're supposed to gather here. As you think about this here in the backdrop, the contrast of the temple of Artemis with all of its draw and attraction and force upon their culture. Now the Apostle Paul, I do believe here, expounds upon this concept of the church being a building, a temple, a fit dwelling place for the Lord. Not only to describe to them the tremendous riches and benefits that are theirs in Jesus Christ, but also to help them. To help them pastorally, and to say no to what must have been a substantial draw upon them from time to time, to return to the idolatry of the worship of Artemis. So this morning, there's a couple of things I want to do with this passage. First of all, I want to show us what this passage says in general about the church universal as it is set forth as a temple. And then I will look secondly at how that general a set of doctrines about the universal church is applied very specifically to the local church. And then I want to talk about how this passage helps you fight idolatry, because that's what it's designed to do as well. So we think about that outline. Let's begin working our way into the passage by noticing, first of all, as we think about the general features and teachings of this passage about the church universal, notice first of all that all that Paul says here is rooted in a claim. It is rooted in a claim. And we can see that from those first two words in verse 19. So then. Now, both of those words by themselves in Greek are very strong markers of logical inference. Both of them could be translated all by themselves on their own as so then, consequently, therefore. In other words, they were used in Greek arguments to signal to the reader that a conclusion is about to follow. And the conclusion, or the inference, or the implication, is to be drawn from a prior claim. But when you have both of them, you have sort of a doubling up. You have a double whammy. You have double force here. In other words, what is to follow is a strong, powerful, logical conclusion. That conclusion is rooted in a claim. Those words reach back to something that has been said and say, now what I want to say about that, the implications of that claim are as follows. And of course, as we've been tracking our way through this passage after verse 11, I think all of us this morning could probably put our finger on the claim. And we see that claim has been made in verse 13. This is the dominant claim in the entire passage between verse 11 and 22. And the dominant claim is this: but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's your large claim. Gentiles have experienced an objective change in their spiritual situation, and that is signaled by this contrasting spiritual experience. Before, as he says, you were far off. And that far off condition was marked out by six spiritual deficiencies. Verse 11, they were uncircumcised. Verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Those are the six deficiencies that mark off this spiritual situation prior to Christ, prior to His coming, prior to their conversion. But you see, there's a great transition that's occurred here, the Apostle Paul says, with the incarnation of Christ and the work of Christ and the blood of Christ. A situation has been created where all things are new for them. It's no longer a situation of spiritual deficiency. It's no longer a period of time of being dominated by a false gods and idolatry and the false worship of Artemis. Something new has occurred through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that new thing is that they have been brought near to God, and now they're united in one body. And so then Paul, in verses 14 through 18, draws out, amplifies, builds on it. He said it's about a reconciliation, Jew and Gentile in one body. Then he says there's another dimension to this reconciliation. It's not just person to person. It's not just horizontal. It is a vertical reconciliation, man with God. And so we learn that there is a reconciliation that's occurred through the cross of Jesus Christ, where by the blood of the cross, God has put away His hostility towards us. As His wrath has been pacified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's no longer an enemy of us, because the blood has pacified His wrath. And then we learned last week towards the end of our message, we looked at verse 18, that all of this brings with it a tremendous effect. And that's this access in verse 18. The access through Him. That's through Christ and His blood. We have access. Now, we can think of all of that in a sense as a parenthesis, because that's what it was. It was a parenthesis. Verse 13 is your main claim. 14 through 18 is a parenthesis which unpacks and unfolds some of its dimensions, specifying, categorizing, clarifying. But here is your inference now from the central claim, however. And we need to be thinking with the context there of this claim of verse 13 with its deficiencies. Because as you see now, the Apostle Paul says, so then, and he asserts something very important about them and past them about the whole church. Okay? He's going to say four things about the church. Four general truths about the church. And the first general truth about the church is this. It is a citizenship. It is a citizenship. He says, you are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Now, if you'd like the very dry, sterile Greek dictionary definition of the term, it means members of a socio-political unit. See? It's dry. But we could just as easily make that more applicable, I guess, to us or understandable and say that it means a member or a resident of the state of California. A member or a resident of the state of California. That would be the similar sort of way to transfer it into our own understanding here so that we get the point. But you see, a civil metaphor has been applied to the church. A civil metaphor. It describes church from one angle, and that particular angle is as a kingdom, as you will. A republic, a state. And if you think about that, it's not entirely foreign to the rest of the scriptures. Paul describes the church in Galatians 4:26 in terms of the Jerusalem above. See, there you have a civic imagery, Jerusalem. You have the preacher in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, 22 through 23, using the very same imagery of Jerusalem. He says that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he immediately ties that to the church so that there's no confusion. He says to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Paul uses the same language in Philippians 3:20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, our commonwealth, our state, our city, our county. You see, using civic language and metaphors to describe the church. Now, here's the thing. And the reason why that's coming up is because of what Paul has said back in verse 12. When he marked out the deficiencies, the spiritual deficiencies of the Gentile, he said they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You see, under the Old Testament, particularly with God's organization of Israel, covenantally, church and state overlapped. And so he says, then you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what Paul is trying to draw out here with this changed situation is one time you were excluded, but now you have a country, you have a citizenship, you have a polity, you have a kingdom, you have a city, you have a civic dimension to your life that you were missing before as part of the people of God. Notice how he sharply contrasts that to what they were. So, see, these first two terms here, descriptive terms of their former situation, strangers and aliens, draws out for us the idea that Paul is linking us back to the deficiency. He says, you're no longer strangers or aliens. The first there word, therefore, strangers, is the word xenos, from which we get our English word xenophobia, fear of strangers. We have a lot of that in our current political climate. Even the state of California, we have fear of strangers. We have xenophobia. People who look different and they talk different and they have different cultural dimensions to their experience. And it's unfamiliar, and so it breeds xenophobia. Fear of what is strange or different. But now you have a more specific word here that describes their former situation. It says you were aliens. You were aliens. It means those who were merely dwelling, that we're not members of the city. Just merely dwelling. We know from ancient manuscripts of this particular category of alien that people who were not citizens of a particular city or a country had to pay a special tax to the state for their protection. So that was the deficiency of your situation. Now the Apostle Paul says, in the grace of God, through the cross of Christ, through the shedding of His blood, you have this civic dimension to your churchly experience now that you never had before. You are a part of a kingdom. You are a part of the city of God, the heavenly kingdom, the new commonwealth of Israel. Now, I realize that sounds pretty icy cold. I realize that sounds still pretty icy cold as a description of our spiritual situation and our experience. After all, any of us who've had much contact with the DMV or county offices realized we'd rather spend most of our time not going to those places. And that's nothing against the workers, but it's worse than going to the dentist. And I don't mean to step on the toes of dentists. It's just that it's just something we don't like to do. And so we think of civic metaphors and imageries. It's a little bit sterile. But now notice the next term that's used in general of the universal church. It says here, you were fellow citizens with the saints. And now he says, you are part of the household of God. Now it's domesticated. You see, we have a domestic metaphor to describe what it is to be a part of the church. You are a part of the household of God. And you see, this particular word places stress upon relationships within the house. Of course, when it's described as the household of God, it means, first of all, we have a relationship with God, a household, a domesticated relationship with God. That's what he is saying. And of course, in every home, a well-constituted home, biblically speaking, there is the head of the house who takes concern for the house and provides for the house and protects the house and secures the house and makes sure that there's order in the house. But you see, this is the relationship Paul wants us to be thinking about here. When he uses this word household, we have a privileged, special relationship now within this house. We have a relationship with God. That's part of what it is. And Charles Hodd, commenting on this, tries to draw out the significance of this term to describe what it means to be a part of the church. He says the family is a much more intimate brotherhood than the state. The relation to a father is much more sacred and tender than that to which we bear to a civil ruler. Now, as much as that's an obvious insight, it's an important one. If you think about it this morning, you don't have state vacations. You have family vacations. You don't have state time, you have family time. You don't have state reunions, you have family reunions, because the relationship implies something significant. It's intimate, it's close. We share ideas and feelings and experiences and sorrows and pains. This is the sense that's being brought in here. There's a domestic nature now to our relationship, a household relationship. There's closeness, intimacy, proximity, joy, happiness. It also brings a relationship not just between man and God, but also a believer and believer. Paul used the very same word over in Galatians 6:10, where he says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who were of the household of faith. See, same word, household. Household of faith. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, there is, by the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, a very special bond and relationship which is now formed between believer and believer, such that it is like a family. Now, that's not a new insight of the Apostle Paul either. You find regularly throughout Paul's writings this emphasis on the idea that the family experience and the family structure is reduplicated in the church. But he says here something very important, people of God, as you experience this relationship and as you begin to think of yourself in this relationship as in the household of God, this is what it means to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, is that you bear relationships to the people who sit side by side, left and right, front and back with you. It's a sort of a family relationship. And it says that the church ought to look like, in many ways, and bear resemblance to the kind of closeness and care and concern that families have together. I think about that for application this morning. I have to say I'm grateful for what I see happening in our church. For what I see in our church, in many ways, is the working out, the maturing, the building up, the expression of this family nature of our relationship as we have meals together and as we go out and enjoy time together and enjoy one another's company. There is this dimension to our experience now which is taking shape in terms of a family relationship. There's closeness. We enjoy spending time with one another. So that's something to be grateful for, especially if you've been in a church where it feels like all of the relationships are icy. And I've been in those kind of churches before, people of God. And it's strange not to think of your fellow worshipers as your family, as people you care about and love and pray for and spend time with. But I have to say, unfortunately, many churches can be that way. And so I'm grateful to the Lord this morning that we have that. We also have another relationship that's starting to take root as well. And that's not just the relationship among ourselves here, but the brotherly and family relationship beyond us to our denomination. It was in the letter this morning, wasn't it? From the Presbytery of Japan saying, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, all the way from Japan, from Asia, we send our greetings and we welcome you." Think of all the letters that were read in the reception service from all around the country and all around the presbytery and all around the world from various individuals and various churches saying, welcome. I think of the posts on the Facebook page. And I don't have a Facebook account, so I can only go on the public side of it. And I look at the comments and the pictures there. But how fascinating it is as I see these pictures posted and people from all over the country and the world putting their thumbs up and saying welcome and have comments there. That's brotherly. That's familial. That's this household relationship taking place. And so we can see that going, not just here locally, but in the church universal around us. We should be grateful for that. And as much as we rejoice in and give thanks to God for it and see it happening in our own midst, I would say the application to us this morning, people of God, is precisely the same application the Apostle Paul regularly makes to churches where he sees the right things happening. You know what he says? He never says, take a break and pat yourself on the back. Why don't we just all give each other a good hand right now? No, in every church where he sees the church doing what it should be doing, reinforcing the bonds of love and commitment, preaching the gospel and carrying out their callings according to the word of God. Do you know what the Apostle Paul says to them? He says, abound more. That's what he says. And so, people of God, the application of this particular metaphor, which describes our churchly experience as one of a household, a family relationship, as we see that happening in our midst, the application of the Word of God to us this morning is abound more. Abound more in this more than neighborly, but family relationship. Not just among us, but also as we reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the broader Reformed Presbyterian Church. Also, we had, first of all, we noticed that this church universal is characterized as a citizenship. It's described as a household. Now, as you turn to verse 30, you get a different metaphor, building. You have a different metaphor, building. Notice there, verse 20 in your translations should say, having been built. Now, grammatically, what that does is it looks back to these two words, fellow citizens and households of God, and it modifies them. And it says, I'm going to add something new to that thing that we talked about as a citizenship and as a household. And the new thing is, it's a building. You see? A building, an architectural metaphor. Having been built. Then the Apostle Paul says about this building, which is universal, growing throughout time. He says that God has taken great care to establish this building. Notice there's two things here in verse 20 which tell us that God has taken great care to establish this church. He says, first of all, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then he says, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. There's your two things. I want to take those just exactly the opposite, because I want to spend more time on foundation. But I want to give us some insight into what many commentators and expositors find to be tricky. And that's the idea that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We've already seen, and we'll dig into this in a moment, where it says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. But then it adds this second descriptive, a stabilizing term here of the building, that Jesus is the cornerstone. And I have to confess that many commentators find this very puzzling. Lenski summarizes the bewilderment and the puzzlement, if you will, when he says the purpose of a cornerstone does not seem clear to some interpreters, and that's to put it mildly. All kinds of options are given. Maybe one reason why is because 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul, the very same apostle who wrote this letter, says,
that Christ is the foundation. He says there in verse 11 that no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
So you can see why there's some degree of difficulty with this. I think that it's not that hard to tidy up, though. Because really what you have to see here is that Christ Himself being is a modification. It's modifying this foundation. It's saying, this is another dimension. This is a part of it. Okay? And so what's being said is that Christ, as cornerstone, is inseparable from the foundation. The cornerstone is inseparable from the foundation. Now, if you tie this together, it makes sense. Because we're going to see in a moment that apostles and prophets does not refer to their persons or to their faith. It refers to their revelation. And so this is a nice way of sort of tying together this inseparable connection between Christ and His revelation. See, that's what is the foundation of the church. Christ and His revelation. It's inseparable. I think that's the right way to interpret this so that we have consistency in Paul's use of these ideas. And it makes great sense of this passage if we see it in that way. So we have this inseparable connection between Christ as cornerstone from the rest of the foundation. But let's come back and appreciate this idea here where it says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the first thing that we need to understand here is that God has taken care to ground and to stabilize His church. This word themelion, which is foundation, is used all throughout the architectural language of the ancient world, particularly in Greek, where it describes the stability of a foundation for a structure. And you can have a cement structure or something like that, or you can have a raised sort of a wooden structure. But everybody knows if you're going to have a strong building that stands up to the tests of time and to the winds and everything, that building must be built on a strong, stable, firm, solid foundation. And so the Word of God tells us that God is the wise master builder, builds the church on a foundation. And notice what that foundation is. It says the apostles and the prophets. Now, this is another problem area in the passage. I don't intend to spend hardly any time on it other than just to note it. That people ask the question, which prophets? Right? Is it the Old Testament prophets? Is it the New Testament prophets? Or is it the apostles as prophets? All those are very legitimate interpretations of this passage. And rather than spend time on the nitty-gritty of it, I'll just show you one text which seems to tip it in one direction here. And that's verse 3:5 in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 5, it says, in other generations, the mystery of Christ hasn't been known to the sons of men as it now has been revealed to who? His holy apostles and prophets, you see. So I think we could multiply other references where you have this particular word or apostles and prophets. But there it's very contextually clear that it's prophets who are now. Okay? So without trying to get in a big fight about it, I'd say that's the best interpretation. What does that all mean for us? That's the thing that I really care about most here. It's not diving into a number of the difficulties we could go into in some of the areas where there's a lot of disagreement among commentators. I think that it can be summed up. I think we have ways of explaining it all. But what I want us to see here is what's obvious. That this foundation consists of the apostles and the prophets. And it's not the apostles in their person. It's not the apostles in their faith. It's the apostles in their revelation. John Calvin helps us to pull that out when he says, notice here, Calvin, so I'm just summarizing, but Calvin is saying there, notice that he does not refer to pious kings or other leaders of the Bible, which he could have, whose role was in the civil realm. He says he refers only to those who had the teaching office in the church to make it clear. The revelation is the issue. Scripture is the issue. God's Word is the issue. See, this is what is being said here. The church is based upon the foundation of God's Word. And as soon as we say that, we need to realize that there is a very popular and widespread misunderstanding of this passage, which is 100% wrong
is dangerous to the church and robs glory from God. And that's the view of Rome. And Rome says that the church is not built upon the Word of God. The church is built upon Peter the Apostle. And it says the Word rests on the church, so you don't need to listen to the Word of God. Just listen to Peter and to the bishops and to the Pope and to Rome. You don't need the Word. You don't need the Word. Because you have the church. The church stands above the Word. The church holds up the Word. That's not what Paul says. See, they take it from that passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus said to Peter, he says, your name is now Cepha, stone. And then Jesus, because on this stone I will build my church. So they incorrectly take that to mean Peter's the only stone. He's the foundation. Now, without digging into all the polemics and the arguments and intricacies of the whole debate, just look at one little letter that brings the whole argument tumbling down. One letter of the alphabet. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, S, plural. He does not say the church is built upon apostle. He says the church is built upon apostles and prophets. But we need to say nothing else. Because Paul makes it very clear that the foundation is the revelation. Calvin, commenting again on this passage, says, we're thus enabled to distinguish between a true and false church. This is of greatest importance. For the tendency to err is always strong, and the consequences of mistake are dangerous to the extreme. And to guard us against mistake, the mark of the true church is pointed out. What's the mark of the true church? Professing sound doctrine, which is from the apostolic revelation and forms the basis of the church. Let's apply that. You see, we said that God was a wise master builder. He built the church with a solid, granite-like, firm foundation so that the passing of time and the withering of storms would not tear it down. Because a strong structure needs a strong foundation. And what we have found here is the church is built on the strongest foundation, Christ and His inseparable connection with His revelation that He gave to the apostles and prophets. What does that mean for us this morning, people of God? It means that only true doctrine comes from the Word of God. Only true doctrine comes from the Word of God. And that doctrine is the foundation of the church, and it is essential to the church. It's not peripheral. It's not one of those things that you'd like to have if you could have it. It's not one of those deals that would be a nice idea if you can pull it off. But after all, some people don't like doctrine. We all know that we're told by the world around us that the doctrine divides and Christ unites. So if we get in a pinch, we can throw the doctrine aside as long as we have Jesus. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and not in their persons, and not in their faith, but in their revelation, in the doctrine. And we need that as our foundation. And Jesus told us that. Jesus told us that we need a strong foundation. Remember the parable of the builder. You probably learned a song about that when you're a little kid, where it talks about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains come down, the floods came up, the rains come down, the floods come up, and the rains come down, the floods came up. And guess what happens? The man who built his house upon the sand, well, his house, the song says, came a crashing down. Right? But the foolish man was not so. The foolish man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came down, the floods came up, the rains came down, the floods came up, and the rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood what? Firm. Jesus said it. You need this strong foundation. Here it is. Doctrine. Sound, biblical, granite-like, firm, unshakable doctrine. That's the foundation of the church. And second of all, for our application this morning, people of God, that means that if we are to be a stable, well-grounded,
growing, vibrant church. We must be a church that is committed to the teaching and preaching and confessing of sound doctrine. There's no way for our church to be long-lasting. There's no way for All Saints Reformed Presbyterian to grow. There's no way for it to grow numerically. There's no way for it to grow spiritually. There's no way for it to multiply daughter churches and become the church planting church unless it is built first upon sound doctrine. And that means we must be a church that preaches and teaches sound doctrine and catechizes and sound doctrine. I got to say, as a pastor, some of the happiest days of my life have been catechizing. Because I enjoy getting to know God's people, sitting there with the catechism and talking to them about catechism and sound doctrine. Some of the saddest days of my life are when catechism are over. Because I love to talk about the catechism of sound biblical doctrine to God's people. One thing that helps is to know that our people are being grounded in the faith through understanding these summaries of the doctrine that is in the Word of God. And that's essential for the church to have health and vitality and to last and to be used to build up the kingdom of God and to storm the gates of hell. No way for the church to be strong and to preach the gospel to the lost unless it knows something and believes something and proclaims it because it's a burden on its heart because it knows it's true. There's no way for the church to go out and to subdue and conquer and take dominion and bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ unless we know the doctrine. Unless we know what God's Word says. No way for us to build the kingdom of God and to tear down the ungodly, godless, atheistic, secular culture around us and replace it with something Christ exalting, Christ honoring, unless we know the doctrine. Sadly, that's just not a very popular thing today in the church. A study that was done all that not long ago, if I told you the man who conducted the study, you'd know his name instantly. I did a study of over 600 Christians taken at random. It was a statistically valid poll. If you buy statistics, wonderful. I don't, but at least this gives you some window into what people are thinking. And the results of this analysis were shocking. 50% of the people, and these are professing Christians, 50% embraced a works-based approach to salvation, agreeing that if you're generally good and you don't do a lot of bad things, you'll go to heaven. 74% rejected the idea of original sin. 44%, these are Bible-believing, professing Christians, said that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all say the same spiritual message. 59% said that the devil and Satan and his angels are just symbols, not real. And a whopping 42% said that Jesus sinned while here on earth. This is proof. You cannot build a church on a bag of tricks and emotion and no doctrine. Doctrine is the foundation of the church, and we're not making it up. Paul said it. Being built. Being built on the foundation, which consists of the apostles and prophets and the revelation given through Jesus Christ. We need to make sure, people of God, we're building faithfully here as a church. Sound doctrine. You can never grow tired of it. We must study the Scriptures and be sure our doctrine is Christ-exalting and from the Word, because it will give us health and life. Notice the fourth thing that's said here about the universal church. Verse 21. We want to spend just a moment being careful here, because verse 21 is the fourth in the series of the general truth spelled out about the universal church. And it is parallel to verse 22, and you can catch that in your own Bible, in your own translation, by noticing the first two words in each verse, in whom, right? Verse 21 says in whom, verse 22 says in whom. We have a feature here that's signaling that they're parallel ideas, but what's going to be said in verse 22 is going to be a specific application of the general truths about the universal church to the local church. I'll show you that in a minute. So let's be careful to make sure we're understanding what's going on here in verse 21. And verse 21 says something very important, that the church is being built, being fitted together. Being built, fitted together. It's interesting here that the picture behind that is of individual pieces being woven. And it's something we're entirely passive in, because the verb is in the passive voice here. So it's saying that it's happening to us. God is doing it to us. He's taking us as individuals, what Peter would call living stones, and as the master bricklayer, God is taking these little bricks, these individual little believers who've been converted to God by grace, and he lays down that foundation of mortar. He takes out his trowel, smooths it out, makes sure it's just right condition to place that brick down, and then he places another one right beside it, and he builds it up this way, and then he adds another this way. And as a wise master builder, he places each brick in its proper place so that it's formed well with what is below, beside, and above. That's what God is doing. This is the image that is being used here. It's a wonderful picture of God constructing the church. Notice here, it says it's growing. It's not finished yet. It's growing. It's in the present tense. It's growing. It's not static. It hasn't been completed. The project is going to continue to go on until the day the Lord Jesus returns. That's it. It will return. It will continue. The construction of the church will continue until Christ returns. And notice here that the Apostle Paul says that it's being built. It's growing into a holy temple. A holy temple. A consecrated building. A place for God to dwell. It's very interesting. The word that is used there, naos, is the same word that is used of the Jerusalem temple. A lot of commentators think this is an intentional use of the term to say, see, one time you didn't have access to the courts of the house of the Lord. Remember that? We said about that dividing wall which separated Jew and Gentile, even in the temple, that the Gentile could not cross over except upon the pain of death. Paul's saying, the experience is now yours to come into the Holy of Holies. The experience is now yours to have access to the dwelling place of God. This is the church. It is now the dwelling place. It is the replacement. It is the replacement. It's the replacement of the old temple. Now it's where God dwells, in the midst of His church, in the midst of all these individual living stones who are being built together by God as the master builder and bricklayer. It's in union with Christ this happens. Notice at the beginning of verse 21 and the end of verse 21. It bookends the verse. In whom? And the end says in the Lord. In whom? Doesn't say in which. It says in whom. It's a personal pronoun. And is referring back to what? Christ, the cornerstone. So it's in Christ that the building is taking place. And then the end, in the Lord, is again a reference to Christ and His majesty and glory and kingship and rule. But notice here, this temple grows as each brick is brought into union with Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen apart from Christ. It happens in Christ, in union with Christ. A word of application here before we move on. Charles Hodge, particularly noting this application of the term holy to this temple, says, such a temple is holy, as sacred to Him. It belongs to Him who has consecrated it to His use, and can neither be appropriated by any other, nor used for anything but His service without profanation. This is the true church as a whole and of all its constituent members. Now notice this. The money changers of the world cannot with impunity make the church a place of traffic or employ it in any way to answer their sordid secular gains. The church is sacred, set apart to God. Notice that. Notice that, people of God, we must internalize this. We must embrace this. We must believe it, because we need to draw sharp contrast between an unbiblical conception of church and a biblical conception of church. A biblical conception of the universal church is that it's a holy dwelling place in Christ to the Lord. And holy means it's consecrated to the Lord and His purposes, not to ours. A major unbiblical conception of the church today is that it is a place to transact commercial business. It is a place to transact commercial business. Now, before we get too excited about that and look down upon the church around us, remember it happened in Jesus' own day. Remember, Jesus went into the temple, and the Word of God tells us He grew angry, and He fashioned Himself a whip of cords, and He drove out who? The money changers who are cluttering up the church or the temple, the outer courts, with their money-changing booths and with their commercial businesses and enterprises. Jesus had to purify His church because it was being consecrated to unholy, unbiblical purposes. Hodge is onto something here when he warns us about the modern money changing. It's sad that you don't just learn about this from your own experience. It's sad when you have to learn it as a student in the academy and secular colleges, where they do studies on the church to show how people are using Jesus for money. It's a tremendous rebuke to the Church of Jesus Christ when secular, atheistic, godless philosophers and sociologists and students of religion critique the church and they say, you are doing precisely what Jesus drove out of the temple. Using it for your unholy purposes. Commodifying Christ for personal gain. Turning the gospel and the church into something that can be marketed and sold to enrich those who have the nerve to consecrate Christ and His gospel and His church to purposes God never intended. And you say, yeah. It's all over out there, isn't it? And I agree with you, it is. But it's starting to overrun the Reformed Church too. If we would heed the implicit admonition here that the church is to be consecrated for the holy purposes of God, we too must insist that we cannot have money changers in the Reformed Church. The Apostle says we are not like those who peddle the Word of God for profit. It's one thing for a pastor to earn a basic living as the Word of God teaches us. It's another thing to use Jesus, the Gospel, and the Church to enrich yourself, to draw enormous six-figure salaries and to drive, fly around the world and on private jets and hobnob with the celebrities and the elites and have a red phone line straight into the White House as a symbol of the access to power that money buys. Dreadful. Study was done not that long ago which was able to conclude that over 95%, I believe, of the income that came into ministries that had nothing to do with the local church, 95% of it came in from people, individuals, who donated $50 a year. You know who those people were? Pensioners. And that's all they had. It was the excess that they had.
hodges onto something here when he draws out an implication. The church is holy. It is to be consecrated to God's purposes, not ours. What can we say about the local church? Notice, secondly, this does apply to the local church. Very easy to demonstrate that, because in verse 22, after Paul has been speaking about the church universal, turns on a dime and said, "You also." Notice that. He has turned to speaking about what is general and universal to what is local and specific. And it's very interesting. Basically, what he does is he follows the same line of thought that he unfolded back in verse 21. Because you'll notice here that what the apostle does is he says, "In whom?" That is, in Christ. We've already established that. We don't have to go back and relay the groundwork there. In Christ. And then he says, "You're being built together." Now, that's not precisely the same Greek word, but it means the same thing. You are being built. Again, we're passive in it. God is active, divine, sovereign, shaping, calling, taking individual living stones and piecing them together at the local level. Obviously, in unity and fellowship with the broader church. But you see, when a local church is being built and it's growing, the language of this verse says it's God. God's doing it. He's building together. He's making a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice that last phrase there, "in the Spirit." And it modifies the verb "build together." Okay? So read it like this. Grammatically, would read like this. You are being built together in the Spirit. The best way to interpret that linguistically is to say "by the Spirit." It's a very accurate translation to say "by the Spirit." So basically what Paul is saying, you are being built together by the Spirit. Notice how the local manifestation of the church grows then. It's in union with Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, sovereignly applies it to the hearts of individuals, turns them into living stones, and makes them bricks within the walls. Beautiful picture. That's the local church. It's God who does the work, and He makes that His dwelling place. Remember where we started this morning. We started as we spoke about what was in the shadow of the Ephesians as they read this letter from Paul. A huge, dominant architectural feature in the landscape of Ephesus, the temple of Diana, where mythology said she dwelt. Notice what Paul says here to the Ephesians. You all, you're being built together by the Spirit in Christ to be a place where God, not Artemis, dwells. Let's apply it. Let's apply it as we conclude. First thing we would say this morning, people of God, is that unity among believers is not manufactured by human means. Unity among believers is not manufactured by human means. We need to believe this morning, people of God, that unity is not something that we construct. It's something that God constructs by Christ through the Holy Spirit based upon His Word, as God's people have the common experience of being received into the covenant, administered the grace of God in Jesus Christ, having their hearts and minds changed, agreeing together that the Bible is God's revelation, His inspired, infallible, inerrant Word, full of all of the doctrinal propositions that are there, and we all agree. We join our voices together and confess the great truths of Scripture by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not what we do. Certainly there are implications for us in terms of reinforcing it, living consistent with that.
But we need to be persuaded this morning that this unity of the Church of Jesus Christ here and abroad is built upon God's work through the Spirit in Christ. And it's about bringing the church into unity in its confession and belief of the truth. And so what does that tell us this morning, people of God, is that if we are to pursue unity among ourselves, and if we are to pursue unity throughout the church, is that we do it by working to unite believers in a common profession of faith. Common profession. Common understanding. Common doctrine. Common commitments to Christ, His truth, His church, His worship. Because unity is in what Christ does by the Spirit through His Word. The second thing, and I cannot resist this particular application, which is that both the local and the universal church is made out of living individual stones, then we need to be stone seekers. We need to be stone seekers. We need to be active and vigilant and diligent and energetic and abounding in the work of evangelism. People of God, we are a missionary church. And the great energizing impulse of the church is the Great Commission. Because the church, as Paul says it, using this brilliant and wonderful and magnificent metaphor, is built out of these individual stones who God collects, calls, regenerates, and builds and weaves together into His church. That means we must be stone seekers. And if we're to be stone seekers, we must be praying people. So I have two specific applications I want to make here before I conclude with my last one. So that we can be stone seekers. The first one is I am calling upon and challenging every member to join with me in making 2012 a summer of prayer for missions. We stand at the end of May on a Memorial Day weekend, which everybody knows is the beginning of summer. And I want you to join with me in taking a pencil or a pen and putting that to paper and listing out people in your life who you know you would like to testify to Christ to and to invite to church and win to Christ. Simple. It doesn't cost you a dime. And I'm challenging us this morning to identify those people in our life. Family, friends, co-workers, associates, fellow recreational partners, it doesn't matter to me. List them. And let's pray. Let's pray fervently this morning that God would open up doors of opportunity for us to seek stones that God will use to build His church together by the Spirit. Secondly, I am, and I spoke with Elder Spitzer about this just the other day. I am seeking somebody in this congregation who will serve as a missionary prayer coordinator. You see, in reflecting upon this passage and understanding that an implication of it is that we must be a missionary people because the work of the building is not finished. Not only do we need to be mindful of our duty to pray here about opportunities in our midst, but what we need to feel a burden for is not just that the local manifestation of the church is growing, but the global church is growing. And the best way for us to engage ourselves in that practice is to be busy about praying for the church beyond us. And what I want at least one person to do. And I am confident this morning that there's at least one person in this congregation who would be happy to do this, is to be a missionary prayer coordinator. And here's what we want as the session. We want somebody who will take it upon themselves, exercise the initiative of contacting the churches of our presbytery and ask what kind of mission projects the churches are doing and how we can pray for them. Then we want them to contact the home mission board of our denomination and to ask the home mission board, what are the church plants in the denomination and how can we pray for them? And then I want them to contact the international churches who so warmly greeted us and sent us their well wishes and welcomed us in the RPCNA. I'm asking us to contact them as well and to pray for their missionary activities. And I want them to know that we have not come with our hands open asking for them to do things for us. But what I would like us to do as a people, as a congregation, as a church, as a local manifestation of this building, to let them know we want to bless them. We want to pray for them. We want to know what their prayer needs are when it comes to missions. And then I would like that coordinator to communicate that message, that information, to all the members of our church, so that we all, in our prayer times, in our own individual lives, can be praying about the needs of God's people beyond us. I know that somebody here this morning will want to do that. And if there's more than one, we can use all the help we can get. Consider it, people of God. We need to be praying for the work of missions. We need to be praying that God would use us to build this growing local and international church of Jesus Christ. Finally, this passage warns us against taking refuge in false temples. This passage warns us against taking refuge in false temples. I don't think I need to remind you much about what we already said. The domination, the sway, the influence, the mental and psychological and spiritual control this false worship and this false temple and this false god has had upon the minds and hearts and lives of the Ephesian people. Now, I say that I believe the Apostle Paul did something here that was pastorally brilliant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spoke to these peoples who were so dominated in their life by the false worship of this goddess and this false temple. He spoke to them about something that was far more magnificent and glorious than the 127 massive, 60 feet high pillars of the Temple of Artemis. It was these tiny little living stones. God was sovereignly using by the Spirit to build a temple for His dwelling. You see, what He did was He set forth this temple that God is constructing as a contrast. Every time their eyes started straying in this direction, every time their thoughts kept going back to the old days and the old worship and the old habits and the old economy and the old culture and the old way of life and the old idols and the old worship, Paul set forth this work of God in Christ by the Spirit. He said, look to this magnificent temple which you, strangers and aliens, formerly had no access. You say, Pastor Sartell, that must have been fine for the Ephesians, but we don't have any more Artemis temples today. And it's true. We don't have pagan worship here today per se, but we have our idols' temples. I think of the temples of idols that are just a few miles from us where millions of people flock to every year from around the world And right now, at this moment, thousands upon thousands of people are clogging these tourist attractions, standing in line on the Lord's Day instead of worshiping God. I think beyond them to the wonderful scenic locations and the beaches and resort areas that dot the surrounding countryside and all the way over the ocean from here, where right now thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are at instead of worshiping the Lord. And I think of all of the ivory towers of intellectualism around us, where we have some of the finest educational institutions in the United States and perhaps even the world that are filling people's minds full of radical, godless, secular atheists. They're shaping the minds of people, not just here, but all over the world, in a form of godless religion that hates Christ. People of God, we don't have Artemis Temple, but we have our idols. We have our false religion. For those who have been drawn out of that unto Jesus Christ and who are the living stones God has made and shapes now and uses to build into this holy temple this morning, so that we won't turn back, so that we'll understand the glory of what it is to be in Christ and to be a part of His church. We have this here. This beautiful, wonderful Christ and His church and this glorious dwelling place. This temple that includes the citizens of the kingdom of God. This temple which consists of the family of God. This temple established on the rock of the Word of God. This temple built by the sovereignty of God through His Holy Spirit. This temple indwelt by God, which to human eyes looks very pitiful. But through the eyes of the psalmist, it's beautiful in elevation and the joy of the whole earth. We need to arm ourselves this morning, people of God, with this spiritual vision of this magnificent, wondrous, growing God-indwelt temple that we are a part of by His grace. And as we gaze upon it, and the Christ who builds us up into this temple through union with Him, that we find in Him and His will our spiritual joy, that we may reject the false wares of this age and cling to Christ and worship Him alone. Let's pray.